Hello, this is Robert Stearns. Hey, I want to thank you for tuning in. I really believe that learning is one of the greatest joys in life. And one of the greatest ways to learn is simply to have meaningful conversations, both with those who come from a similar background as yours, as well as those whose background might be very different. So my hope is that as we connect and converse with leaders from all around the world, that we will learn and grow together. If you're new with us, hit the subscribe button and we'll deliver the new episodes to you right away. So wherever you are, on a run, in the car, at the kitchen table with some coffee, welcome to the conversation. And good evening indeed, everybody. It's time for Bishop and the Rabbi. It's just been incredible to have these amazing rabbis as our guides through these past few years. And tonight is going to be no exception. So get your Bibles, turn to the book of Exodus. We're going to head there in a moment, but I'm so excited to have with me someone who I've interacted with on and off for many, many years. I met him, if memory serves, I think we may have first met in, I don't remember if it was New York or Los Angeles. But now he lives in Jerusalem, and Rabbi Ephraim Shore has worked in many different aspects of the Jewish world, but most recently starts and runs something called Hasbara Fellowships. Hasbara Fellowships helps Jewish students on university campuses to fight against an anti-Israel narrative on the campus. I'm telling you, Jewish students and pro-Israel students are under attack on college and university campuses. And so the ministry, the outreach of Hasbara Fellowships is so very, very important. And we're going to learn more about Rabbi Ephraim Shore. He is also a licensed tour guide. And I'm telling you what, if you're getting ready to take a tour to Israel, if you're coming on one of our Eagle's Wings tours, or if your local church is going, the importance of your guide, your tour leader, is so important. It makes or breaks the trip. And Rabbi Shore is an incredible guide, not only bringing his love of Israel, his love of the land, but also his knowledge of the Bible, his knowledge of the Word of God. So, he is a first timer. We are so honored to have him with us. Would you help me give a warm welcome to Rabbi Ephraim Shore, all the way from Jerusalem? Rabbi, we're thrilled to have you with us.
Nice to see you. It's great to see you, and I miss seeing you in Jerusalem.
Well, we're hoping to rectify that soon. We're hoping to be there very, very soon. What time is it there? It's nighttime there, and you're taking time to be with us. Now, let's learn a little bit about your family, because it's an amazing story. First of all, you have nine children.
I do, from one wife. That's what I always have to say when we're talking to people outside of Israel.
So was that something you and your wife discussed before you were married? Did you talk about wanting to have a large family?
Absolutely. Well, you know, Bishop, it goes sort of with the package of being being Orthodox. It's, you know, usually we have big families. And yeah, when we were dating, we sort of talked about 12 was thrown around, but you know, we're a bit weak in our you know, so we ended up with nine. Whatever God gave us, we were very happy with. And we now have eight grandchildren as well, which is a treat. It keeps life popping.
And I know one of your children has just, I think, just graduated or is just now a part of the paratroopers brigade. Tell us about that.
Right. So our son, we have three kids that have served in the IDF. We're very proud of them. And one just was released from his army service, and he served with the paratroopers, but with a special religious unit. A lot of people aren't aware that religious people in Israel do serve in the army. Not everyone, but many, many, and many of the most elite soldiers in the army now are from the Orthodox community. So now the army has opened up religious units that, you know, cater to higher levels of religious service for them. So he was in that unit and served and had a, you know, wonderful experience and helped the Jewish people. We're very proud of them doing that.
And that's so important, because that has been within Israel and within Judaism a source of contention. It's been a source of frustration. There's been problems saying, you know, why don't the religious community or more of them serve in the IDF? And of course, on the religious community standpoint, they believe that devoting themselves to prayer and to the study of the Word of God is you know, their service to Judaism and to the state of Israel. So it's encouraging at this moment to see families like yourself stepping into that place, because it brings a sense of greater unity to Kol Yisrael there in the land.
Right. It's definitely a trend. It's definitely a trend. There's more and more Orthodox people that are serving. And in fact, it used to be like 50 years ago that the elite soldiers were known to come from the kibbutzim, from the kibbutzes. And today, most of the officers and the elite units, a very significant percentage, are coming from the Orthodox world, because they're highly motivated, very idealistic, very devoted to the Jewish people and to Israel. So they're becoming the best soldiers.
Wow, that is amazing. That is they're becoming Shomrei Achumot, watchmen on the walls, and keeping care over Israel. It is amazing. Well, Rabbi, before we get into tonight's Parsha, we're so excited, we're so honored to have you. Thank you for taking your time. But Rabbi, give us just a moment. I always like to ask, tell us a little bit about your journey, your decision to become a rabbi. That's always fascinating to us. Is that something that was in your family? Was your father, your grandfather, rabbi? What was the inspiration for you to follow the path to become a rabbi?
Okay. It's a bit of a story, but I'll make the super fast version. Is I grew up in a very not religious family in Canada. And for a few generations, we had not been observant. I knew very little about Judaism growing up. We did care a lot about Israel, but we were not connected to the religion. And when I was 18, I came to Israel on a regular, you know, youth tour. And I sort of was saying to myself, none of this makes sense. You know, why should I continue being Jewish and some Hitler might rise up in another 100 years and kill my grandchildren? Why should I put my family through this? I should just go assimilate and be like the rest of the world. And like, what does it mean to me? And that got me started asking, well, what does it mean to me to be Jewish? I felt Jewish. I was sort of proud to be Jewish, but I had no idea why. So around that time, I read an article in the Rolling Stone magazine about this yeshiva, a place of Jewish learning, in the old city called Eish HaTorah. And I figured, you know what? I can ask all my questions there, and they cater to non-religious people who want to learn more about Judaism. So I went to study at Eish HaTorah and was very skeptical. I have to say, I did not believe in God when I walked into the place, and certainly did not want to pray. But they were very open-minded. I could do whatever you want, and you could ask any question, and I did. And after a few months, I said, this is... And I, by the way, I was not very happy about it, but I said, this is making sense, and it looks like I'm going to have to become a religious Jew. And I was scared to death, but it worked out well in the end. And I sort of at the same time, I said, well, if this really makes sense, and if Torah really is God's word to mankind and to the Jewish people, and we really do have a special mission to be a light unto nations, and no one I know knows about this who are Jewish, then I think I have an obligation to help carry the torch and to bring that message to other people. So my decision to become more religious and to become a rabbi was sort of around the same time. And then I worked with Eish HaTorah for several decades until a couple years ago.
I am so glad that I asked this question, because this is an absolutely fantastic story. And we have found some redemptive value for Rolling Stone magazine.
Right.
Rolling Stone magazine played a part in you becoming a Baal Tshuva.
Right.
This is incredible. Now, your brother, I know, also, I think, is either a rabbi or very involved in Jewish life. Did he follow you down that path, or did you follow?
Yeah.
How did that happen?
Yeah, so I have a twin brother, Raphael, And he and all of my friends were convinced that I must be being brainwashed, and they were very concerned. So they created a rescue plan. They all worked together, and my brother spent a year. Yeah, it gets really good. He spent a year in university studying the courses so that he could get me out. Comparative religions, philosophy and rhetoric, you know, everything you needed to know so that he could rescue me. And he came to Israel and enrolled in Aish for the summer. And by the end of the summer, he too decided to be an observant Jew and to be more religious. And my parents, who were just starting to get used to the idea of me being religious and studying in Israel, were now faced with another one in the family going down the tubes. You know, they always wanted a doctor or a lawyer, you know, and now they were getting two rabbis. They were a little bit, they were in shock.
What a story. But now, of course, now they have a plethora of grandchildren, right? They've got that blessing out of it. That's incredible.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, they have, between the two of us, my parents have 21 grandchildren and a lot of great-grandchildren. So that made up for it. They're okay. They're okay with it now. Can I know?
What an amazing, amazing journey. What an amazing story. And now it's so exciting because as you've continued to grow and move forward on your journey, you not only want to guide people through the word of God as a rabbi, but you've felt a desire to guide them through the land of Israel as a guide, as a tour guide. You know, in the Christian Bible, we have what's known as the four Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I oftentimes, when I bring groups to Israel, say that the land of Israel is the fifth Gospel, because the land of Israel itself speaks to us. The land itself tells this incredible story. And so talk to us a little bit about becoming a tour guide and what it feels like to welcome people from around the world and to share with them the miracle of the land of Israel.
Okay, yeah. So basically, I love the land of Israel and I love Judaism. And I was looking for something fun and new and different to do as I was leaving Eish HaTorah after many years. And I just thought that this being a tour guide would be the perfect combination. I've worked with many tourists and many tour groups over the years, but it just combines those two loves of mine of being able to pass over the beauty and history of this amazing land with the Bible and with Judaism and with philosophy. And I just love introducing, you know, seeing the eyes of people as they discover that themselves when they travel through Israel and see where Jesus walked and where the Bible stories all happened and King David lived. And it's just a wonderful experience to be part of that introduction. So I love doing it. And I actually just finished the course just in time for Israel to close down to tourists. So we're very excited now that maybe, hopefully soon, the Israel's just opening the doors next week. So I'm looking forward to working with many different. I also love this part. I love to be able to work with different types of people from different places in the world and get to know them and be part of that journey to discover the word of God in the land of God. It's really exciting.
Mm-hmm. That is so beautiful. And thank you so much for sharing that part of your story with us. And hopefully some of the folks on the program today will have you as a guide in the very near future. By the way, Eagles Wings is heading back to Israel in September for our Eagles Wings official trip for the Day of Prayer for the Peace of Jerusalem. The dates will be there in the comments. Some of the team will put those in now. So visit eagleswings.org and register to join me in Israel for our trip this fall. Well, Rabbi, let's dive into the Parsha this week. We're so excited. We're going to Exodus chapter 13, and we're starting at verse 17, Of course, the children, we're in this, you know, so much of this is dramatic, but certainly we're in the height of the drama. The children of Israel are going through the Exodus. They've come through the plagues. Passover has just occurred. And they've just received, I believe, the instructions for the Rosh Chodesh, sanctifying the head of the month. And of course, this is important because this is the first communal mitzvah that is given, the first communal command that is given to the Jewish people. And so we understand that the sanctification of time from the community becomes such an important part of the identity of the children of Israel, and indeed our identity as the people of God. And we had that fascinating conversation about Rosh Chodesh in our last session with Rabbi Michael Miller. I don't know if you know Rabbi. Do you know Rabbi Michael Miller, formerly of the JCRC?
No, Rabbi Shore? No.
Wonderful, wonderful man. He was the head of the JCRC in New York City. And he's retired now, and I think he's making Aliyah to Efrat, if I remember correctly. But so take us, we're in verse 17, and Rabbi, we're coming to the moment that we're about to cross over into this next place of crossing the land. Actually, this is an amazing scripture. I preach a message off of this scripture. So let's pick it up here in chapter 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For Hashem said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. The children of Israel were out of Egypt, but the mindset of Egypt was still in the children of Israel. They were not yet prepared. They didn't have the emunah. They didn't have the faith to handle conflict. And so God led them by a desert road towards the Red Sea. So Rabbi, pick it up for us. We're in Beshalach, Exodus 13 through 17. Lead us through this fascinating parsha for us.
Okay. All right. By the way, Bishop, I just love your Hebrew. So keep up the good work. It's really nice to hear you speak Hebrew and use the original terms. There's something very meaningful and beautiful about the original Hebrew term. So it's nice to hear it being used. So one of the biggest, most dramatic events of the whole Bible, the whole Torah, happens this week when they get to the Red Sea, the Reed Sea, Yam Suf. And the Jewish people are freaking out. They're freaking out, even though they've already seen the 10 plagues. And you sort of would think, you know, come on, you know, obviously God's on your side. What are you worried about, man? But it's one of the, I think, the beauties of the Torah is that there's always a very realistic human element that even though we've seen miracles, you know, today is today, you know, and will the miracle happen again for me today? We're like that. I mean, I've had miracles in my life personally, and I think most people can say they've had miracles and things all seem to work out for us, but it's really hard to have confidence that God's going to come through with today. And that's what we see repeatedly in this week's portion. That's why God doesn't take them into a potential war situations with the Philistines, takes them the long route. So here they are after 10 plagues. Now they're at the sea. In front of them is this huge sea. And, you know, please remember that they did not have swimming lessons when they were slaves in Egypt. So going into the sea means they all die, right? People sort of forget that. And behind them is the greatest army of all time. You know, it's like the United States Army, you know, is like standing on one side ready to destroy this rag-a-bag, you know, group of ex-slaves that, you know, have their packages on their shoulders. It's like hopeless. It's hopeless. You know, they are trapped. The end is near. They don't know how they're going to get out of this thing. So they pray. And Moshe prays. One of my favorite things is what Rashi is one of the famous commentaries. Because one of the weirdest things happens at this scene. Moses is praying at the edge of the sea, saying, save us. The Jewish people are crying out, save us. God turns back to Moses and says, Lama titzak elai? What are you calling out to me? Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'yisau. Talk to the Jewish people and go forward.
Verse 15,
mm-hmm. Right. It's weird. What do you mean? Doesn't Judaism believe that you're supposed to pray? Aren't you especially supposed to pray when you're in trouble? But here you have God himself telling Moshe, what are you praying for? You know, why are you turning to me in prayer? Talk to the Jewish people and go forward. So Rashi says, the great, I think, 11th century commentator of the Torah. He says, because this is the time to take action. You know, there's a time for prayer and there's a time for action. And usually they go hand in hand, but that's what God was saying to Moshe. This is a time for action. What action? What action can they possibly do? So the Medrash, which is like the sort of the oral law explaining a lot of the background of the Bible stories that have been carried, you know, it's been carried on for 3,000 years, say there was a man named Nachshon ben Aminadav, who also didn't know how to swim. And he just walks into the water, and it's up until his neck. He's about to drown, and that's the moment that God opened up the sea and split the sea for them. That the Jewish people had to show a real action of emunah, an action of faith. And when they took that action, they did their part. Now God would do his part. So the Jewish people had to take action. Prayer is not enough. And I think it's a great lesson for us in life that it's important to pray, but prayer only really is meaningful when we've done the maximum, we call it hishtadlus, the maximum effort on our part. You know, you're supposed to act as if God isn't here, but know that God is really the one saving you in the end. So we have to do our maximum, and then God will answer our prayers.
We've got to get our feet wet. We've got to walk into it. We've got to step into it. We've got to get our feet wet. We've got to be like Nachshon, right? And exactly. he was the first member of the Israeli Olympic swim team. and he nice. Went forth and all kinds of incredible things happen. It's so powerful, and it's this moment of kind of irony there in verse 15 that God says to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" And you know, you wonder in our lives, you know, what are the times in our lives where we're struggling with something, we're walking through something, and maybe God is saying to us, "What are you crying out to me about? What are you?" You know, why are you, you know, so stirred up about this? Take the step of faith, take the step of action. And, you know, God didn't bring them out of Egypt, didn't bring them through the plagues to let them die at the sea. So God is saying that little bit. He's like, yeah, I've gotten you this far. So stop having fear. Stop having, you know, being tormented by doubt. Continue to move forward. And it's such a very, very important lesson. Now, this is when, very interestingly, Rabbi, this concept of the pillar of cloud, it begins to appear, because the children of Israel are led now by fire by night and cloud by day.
Right, right.
And this angel, which the Bible says was an angel, verse 19, the angel of the Lord traveling in front of the army comes behind them. It's a pillar of cloud. That was an amazing phenomenon, to be led through the wilderness by this cloud and this fire.
Yep. Yeah. I think it's an allegory that really teaches us in day-to-day life the idea that God's leading the way. And the Jewish people had 40 years in the desert that they would move. They would encamp and decamp based on the movement of this cloud, of this angel of God that was before them. And it's a great message that we're supposed to be leading our lives by trying to follow the will of God. You know, the will of God is directing our lives. And we very often think that we're the ones that are making the decisions and we're the ones creating our plan of life. But we have to be willing to surrender that plan and say, okay, you know, I thought this was the plan, but really it's God's plan, which is the one that I should follow. So we look at that 40-year experience of the Jewish people in the desert as very formative. The Jewish people were spending time learning Torah in the desert and sort of absorbing the principles that they needed as a nation, which would then establish itself in the land of Israel. So one of those messages was, you know, let your life be led by the question of what is the will of God? Where does God want you to go now? What's your next step? You know, what would God want you to do in this situation? Where does he want you to go? So that was a very visual, tangible, daily message for the Jewish people that were in the desert at that time.
Yeah. And then, of course, we have this powerful song, chapter 15, Moses and Miriam sing this great song of deliverance. Some of these lyrics we still sing today. There are songs within evangelical circles that are taken out of this passage. It's kind of an amazing passage. But moving forward, there's so much in this Parsha tonight. We come to chapter 16, and now they're in the desert. They're walking through the desert, but very human needs are meeting them, and one of them is the need for food and for water. You know, how are you going to survive in a desert? You need water, and you need food. And the desert is scarce for either of these things. There's not a plentitude of water or food in a desert. And God begins to miraculously provide, sometimes with some contention back and forth with the children of Israel. So Rabbi, pick it up wherever you want to pick it up for us.
Okay, thanks. First of all, I wanted, you know, you mentioned the desert, you know, food and water is a little scarce. Well, you know, that's putting it mildly. And just to put a human face on that, I was once traveling around the Sinai Desert, you know, trekking as a young student, and we decided to hitchhike from Sharm el Sheikh to Mount Sinai, you know, and so we're hitchhiking, and we decide we'll just start walking, and someone will pick us up along the way, and no one picked us up on the way, and within an hour and a half, we had finished all our water, and we're in the Sinai Desert, the exact same desert that the Jewish people were in. And it was like about 3 hours that we were walking. No one was picking us up. And we were literally ready to die. We were scared to death because, you know, we could have always just, you know, fallen onto the highway, but we weren't thinking in those terms. That's 3 hours in the desert. And we thought we were going to die. These people had their kids, their animals, their grandmothers, you know, and they're out there for who knows how long, 40 years it turned out to be. You know, this was a scary life and death situation, and they needed an open miracle, you know, to provide for them. So not a simple situation for 3 million people to be dealing with. You know, it's existential fear. So right. That's what they're up against. And but I think that one of the really amazing messages that I get is at one point they say they're complaining to God and they're saying, We wish we could have the kishuim, it's like gourds or something like that, pumpkins and all that yummy food and the meat that we had when we were in Egypt. Like the good old days when we were slaves in Egypt, God, like, why'd you take us out there for us to die in the desert? And now we just get this, like, you know, and they say we got it for free. We got it for free. What do you mean you're slaves? You know, you're working day and night like dogs with no pay. And they say all that yummy food that we had when we were in Egypt for free. So the commentaries, again, they say, what do you mean free? And why did they like that so much? So they answer that as slaves, they had no responsibility, no personal responsibility. It's true they worked like dogs and they suffered terribly, but a slave has no responsibility. He doesn't have to make choices in life. If he gets food, he gets food. If he doesn't get food, he doesn't get food. Now they're in the desert. Suddenly they're responsible for themselves. Now they're an independent nation, independent people. They have to transition into that heavy-duty responsibility of every choice that I make on a day-to-day basis has significant consequences, sometimes eternal consequences, actually always eternal consequences, every choice that we make. So now God's saying, I'm going to bring you this manna, right? But it's going to be a miraculous manna. Maybe if you don't do what you're supposed to do, maybe if you're not good enough, it won't be there tomorrow. So suddenly their livelihood is coming at a price. And that's difficult. That's like it's describing that human element of, you know, the heavy duty responsibility of choice and independence and having free will as a human being. And that was tough. And they, a big part of them, just wanted to have no responsibility, go back to that ease and comfort of being a slave, you know, and everything that goes along with it. And I think we have that dilemma too. Part of us just wants to someone else make the decisions for me or just follow whatever else everybody is doing and don't really think too much. in the Bible and Torah, God demands independent people.
I think, Rabbi, what you're raising is the issue that we've talked about here before, as well as on our Torah Tuesday program, that what really is freedom? And does freedom really exist? Because the call of the Lord to the children of Israel through Moses to Pharaoh was not let my people go. It was let my people go that they may worship me.
Thank you.
And so we are delivered from, we are delivered from one mindset, but in that deliverance, we're invited to become, and you can fill in the blank of whatever phrase you want to use. We would say you're invited to become citizens of the kingdom of God, part of the family of God, part of the tribe of faith. The great, you're talking about Rashi. There's another great Jewish commentator named Bob Dylan who said, you got to serve somebody, right? That was his famous song. You've got to serve somebody. Okay. So this idea of freedom has within it the question of, okay, if I'm freed from this bad circumstance, I'm getting out of this negative situation, well, where then, where are you going to build your life? What are you going to use to make your decisions with? What value system are you going to live with? And Rabbi, you said a phrase, you said it so quickly, but it was so profound. You said that every choice that we make, even small choices, have profound implications and profound consequences. Even choices that we think are private have incredibly profound consequences. The children of Israel are about to find this out when they try to store the manna, right? They're getting the manna every day from heaven, and what, you know, all of a sudden they want Shabbat, they're gonna store extra. And they're not allowed to do that except on Shabbat. God says, no, it's going to spoil if you do that. Take us through that story a little bit.
Okay. Yeah. Well, so the manna came at a price, as we were saying. And the price is human freedom. And God told the Jewish people, you get one portion per person a day. And if you even try to take more, you know, because you don't trust God and you want to trust in money in the bank, for example, you know, then it's going to rot tomorrow. It ain't going to work. So if they did try and store more, it rotted by the next day. But then comes Friday, and God sent a double portion, one portion for Friday and one portion for Shabbat. And this was the Jewish people's first introduction to the Sabbath, to Shabbat, that this is a day of rest. It's a day we don't work, we don't accomplish. We don't go out there and try and improve the world and conquer the world and do creative things. So we refrain from going out there. So God provided all our needs during the 6 days of the week. And on Shabbat is a time for spirituality and focusing on God and higher things and family. And that, by the way, when we sit down at our Shabbat table and our Sabbath table, every Friday night and every Saturday morning, we have two challahs, you know, the traditional Jewish bread, two challot. And those two challot represent that double portion of manna that was given on Fridays.
So that's why it's the two instead of the one.
Right, exactly. It's a good reminder of that.
Let me follow that for a moment. Let me ask you that for a moment. Because so many Christians are now keeping Shabbat. We keep Shabbat every week. Yeah, nice. Why the dipping in the salt?
Classic questions. We dip the challah in the salt right before we give it out. There's many reasons discussed, but the one that I appreciate the most is that the table is compared to the altar. And the altar, why is the table compared to the altar? The altar that was in the temple that stood in Jerusalem, before that, the Mishkan, the tabernacle. So the altar was a place where you offered offerings to God. The concept of an offering was you're taking something physical, whether it's an animal or whether it's spices or flour, And you're taking something purely physical and you're turning it into a tool to help you get to God, to help you rise higher spiritually. So you're transforming. And that's a message that we're supposed to do with everything in life. The whole world was created as a physicality that would be a tool for us to reach higher spiritual heights, to teach us something, to connect us to God through what we how we use the spirit, the physical world. So that was the service of the altar. So today we said we don't have an altar. We don't have the temple anymore since it was destroyed 2,000 years ago by the Romans. All we have is our table. What's the connection? Our table is a place where we take the physical, like food, and we use it for a spiritual thing. We celebrate the blessings we have from God. We thank him and bless him at the end of the meal. We bring in guests and share with our guests. We discuss words of Torah and wisdom and Bible. We spend time connecting with our families that we're in a rush the rest of the week to really notice and catch up on. So we create this really super spiritual experience around the food and around, you know, the Shabbat table. So it's the same concept. So that's to remind us of that connection between our table and the altar, we dip the challah at the very start of the meal into salt. I forgot the most important point, that on the altar, every offering was dipped in salt. It was, you know, to give it flavor before you went up to God, right? So that's one of the mitzvahs of the Torah, is that every offering was dipped in salt. So today we dip our challah in the salt.
Is that in the Torah or is that in Midrash?
It is right there in the Torah, one of the 613 mitzvot. And it's a very interesting one. We're already on the subject of salt, it says two things. It says every offering should be dipped in salt, and you cannot have an offering dipped in honey or leavening. So what's the difference? You know, what's the difference? So the difference is that honey is something that adds flavor and on top of what the original flavor is. And when we come to God, we're supposed to not be coming with extra stuff added onto us. And we're supposed to come to him in simplicity. Salt, on the other hand, brings out the natural flavor. It doesn't add a new flavor, brings out the natural flavor. So when we come to God, we're supposed to bring out our essence, bring out who we are before God, not to add something on externally and pretend to be something that we're not. That's how we come before God.
Incredible. Amazing. Incredible, incredible insight. Folks, we're having an incredible night here on Bishop and the Rabbi with our friend, Rabbi Ephraim Shor. He has joined us all the way from Jerusalem, Israel. He's an educator. He helps students on college and university campuses defend Israel, defend Judaism. He's the father of 9 amazing children and now is serving as a tour guide in the land of Israel. And tonight, he is our guide through the Torah portion of Beshalach, Exodus 13, verse 17 through 17, verse 16. Rabbi, it's been a fascinating night. As always, we could go on and on and on, but our time is slipping away from us. Where should we land tonight, Rabbi? What are some of the final lessons that this fascinating portion of Scripture can teach us? Where do we want to land tonight?
Okay, well, I'll leave with one last thought, which I find very beautiful. It says that at the splitting of the sea were huge miracles, not just the splitting of the sea, which was pretty spectacular. You can, if you were there, but it said there were hundreds of other miracles that happened at the same time. So much so that the Medrash says that the simplest handmaiden that was amongst the Jewish people that went through the splitting of the sea, she saw a greater revelation of God than the prophet Ezekiel, Yechezkel the prophet, who is famous for his incredible vision of the chariots of God. He was a prophet who spoke directly right to God. But the simplest handmaid amongst those millions of Jews who were leaving, saw a greater revelation of God than even Yechezkel, Ezekiel did later on. So the question is asked, so why was he Yechezkel? He was Ezekiel the prophet, and they remained simple handmaids. So one of the great rabbis of the last generation, Rav Chaim Shmuel, the Rosh Hashiva of the Mir, said they handmaids, even though they had seen such a great revelation of God, But when we can see amazing miracles in front of us or have spiritual experiences, but unless we take it with us and change with it and change our actions in a real way today from that place on, it becomes a memory. It becomes a nice memory. But we have to decide how we're going to be different now that that spiritual experience has happened to us. So the handmaids and the others that went through it, and the men and the women, they got, wow, that was amazing. But they didn't take the steps that they needed to rise up to make themselves prophets. They all could have been great prophets. They were wonderful people, but they didn't reach those great spiritual heights that they have. So it's same to us. When we go through spiritual experiences or see miracles, witness amazing things happen, we have to make sure to translate that into day-to-day action, take steps of spiritual growth, move ourselves into a higher place. And if we do that, you know, then it becomes real to us and not just a memory.
There's a powerful scripture in the Christian Bible in the book of James, and it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. In other words, when we have these powerful experiences, these powerful revelations, it's fruitless, it's meaningless unless we take action. And that's certainly what you have reminded us of tonight. That's what you've reminded us of by your life. You took Aliyah action to make Aliyah. You made Aliyah to Israel and could have stayed comfortable here in the West. You took very seriously the commandment to be fruitful and to multiply, and then to encourage your children to serve in the IDF and to devote your life to the Word of God, the land of God, the people of God. And tonight we are so very, very grateful that you've taken time to be with us. We're very appreciative.
Thank you. It's a pleasure being here with you. It's an honor to be on your show. Thank you.
How can people keep up with you if you have teachings, if they are interested in you guiding them? How do they reach out to you, Rabbi? How do they find social media? How do they find you?
Yeah, well, you know, I'm not fabulous at social media, but I do have a website. I hope that if you search Ephraim Shore Tour Guide, you'll get to my website, I hope. I have Ephraim Shore on Instagram, Ephraim Shore on Facebook, or they can call you. But I look forward to anyone coming to Israel. I would love to be your tour guide and show you what a phenomenal place this is.
We look forward to that, and we've been blessed to have you tonight. Would you consider coming back and teaching us again sometime?
Absolutely. This was fun.
Well, we would love to have you, Rabbi. Until then, as always, everyone, remember, keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem.
Hey, thanks for joining us today. If you want to learn more about Eagle's Wings or become a partner to advance this global movement, visit www.eagleswings.org. Make sure you're following along on Facebook at Robert Stearns and Instagram at Dr. Robert Stearns to stay up to date and get the latest on everything that is happening. Until next time, blessings, and keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem.